Well, it's certainly a blessing to greet this congregation tonight in the name of Jesus on a Tuesday evening. The Lord has given you here in Missouri a most beautiful day, and I trust that you all enjoyed that day. And don't take those days for granted. It's a blessing from God which you have here in this community where you live. And I just trust that some of you are blessing to each other today in some way or another. And this evening you had an opportunity to apparently share in some needs that might be among you as a congregation or here in the community, or maybe at some other church, I don't know, but that's a wonderful thing that you can do. And we just had that experience in our family about 6 months ago. My wife had a terrible fall, and that result of that, she found herself in three different hospitals. And so there were quite a few bills there. And so people found out about that, those struggles and those costs. And so there was a deacon there in our congregation that was kind of in charge of arranging those things, and he worked with our oldest daughter in getting that all done. And I asked him if he would please just do one thing, if he would just give me an address for everybody, every congregation, and every individual that shared funds for that cost. And so I found myself writing 26 letters. I wrote a handwritten letter to everyone, and no two letters were the same. Everyone was different. And mailed those out to those precious congregations and individuals that helped us with that, with those costs. And so when you did that tonight here in this service, that gift that you give doesn't stop with where it went. That gift keeps on giving. That gift will be multiplied. That gift will do more things. What you gave tonight will keep on going. And someday, somewhere, you will catch up with that gift that you gave, and you will then find out how far that gift went. And so, may God bless you for what you've done. It makes me, sitting here, and we sang that song about the triumph song of life while you were giving your offering, and I had to think of what we experienced there about 6 months ago. May God bless you tonight. Now, last evening in the service, we quoted the first line of a hymn that's written on a song sheet that was put there close to your seat. And so I guess what we'll do tonight is, if you can find a sheet of paper there somewhere, we'll stand and we'll sing this together. Just stand where you are and we'll sing it standing. So I don't know how you can sing a song like this sitting down, so you better stand to sing it. And this song was kind of introduced to the Christian world quite a few years ago by a group of people singing what they called Hymns Triumphant, and this is where I first learned this song. The song has been around for a long time, but I didn't know about it until then. But immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, and this is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And notice the word light here, as you just... We were reading about that in the devotional, and it's certainly found here. On resting, on hasting, and silent as light, not wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, and all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, Thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. There's so much light there, we don't see. Amen, it says at the end. Are you ready to go? Ready to sing this? Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true we blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but nor changeth thee. Great Father of glory, your Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling sight. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. Amen. Thank you. It's a majestic hymn. You might be wanting to sing that some other time in the future here, so you might want to keep that copy somewhere nearby. I've heard this term since we've been here this week already, and many times weeks like this at a congregation are referred to as revival meetings. And there's a verse written on the board behind me that would indicate that that's evidently what you're considering this time that you're setting aside this week. Is what you consider to be. With that verse that's written up there from Psalm 85, verse 6, and I think that was read or quoted last night. What do we mean when we call this revival meeting? What do you think that means, and what do you expect God to do during this week? Many times when I'm visiting homes during a week of meetings like this, maybe they have you there for a meal or something, and I ask these people, what do you wish to see God do in your congregation this week? It's interesting what you get when you ask that question, and you can tell that I think some people are simply thinking, well, just wait to see what the preacher says or see what's going to happen. But you know, you're getting a little bit further, get more mileage out of your Christian life if you do, as was suggested in the prayer time here this evening before the service, and expect that because we're praying and God hears those prayers, that he is planning to do something about it. But of course, if we're not asking God to do anything and we don't really have any expectations from the Lord, then we might have a little trouble when it's all over to see if he did anything or not. But it's good to have plans. It's good to know what we need. It's good to be asking God to be working on something. And as was said also this evening in this prayer time, we can travel around the world up and down the county roads and find homes there and people we know that need some touch from heaven, they need some work of the Lord done in their lives, but how about ourselves? And this thing called revival should begin here with us. And I'll just share this with you, since this is the second night of the meetings and it's still early enough that we could get some benefit from it if somebody would hear these words and do something about it. And it would go like this. That we can pray for our neighbors and wayward children, and we can pray for needs that we know about in the church and elsewhere in the community. But I think it'd be good if we add this to those prayers. It's right to bring those petitions to God. It's right to intercede. It's right to make God aware that we are conscious of these needs among us. But I think we should add one more thing to those prayers. I think this is the part that we don't often think about. I think we should go to God and with these petitions and with these needs and with this spirit that we tell God, and here I am to do whatever you want me to do about this. You know, we can pray for that person's wayward child. But, you know, I don't have anything to do with it. God, if you will do something, it's up to you. You have a Holy Spirit. Maybe he can hear a preacher. Maybe pick up a truck somewhere. Maybe someone will stop by and see that person. What's God supposed to do with that petition? But here we sit, and we're the ones that prayed it. And when we pray prayers like that, we should be willing to do something about it. God should know that he can use us. And when we pray, the Lord of harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest, but don't have any plans to ever do anything about it ourselves, I guess we might as well be fishing. Or singing Mary Had a Little Lamb. But when we pray prayers like that, someone must answer those prayers. And when we say revival starts with us, that's foundational to what that phrase means. This revival starts with me because I'm willing to get out of my chair. I'm willing to put a pair of boots on and go to that person's house and talk to them. I'm willing to do something about it. Until I am, who am I expecting is going to do it? So I just want to add that here very early in the week so we can get some mileage out of that comment, mileage out of that concept before the week is over. Now we're talking about revival here. And I'm just going to share something with you that you might be aware of already. And maybe you are in this category. Maybe I'm speaking about you when I make this statement. But there are those Christian people who say the revival is not a New Testament concept at all. That is a term that is only used during the Old Covenant. Such people feel that true Christian lives are in a constant state of Holy Spirit fullness. Such lives do not experience the wax and the wane, the up and the down, the fervent and then the lukewarmness of spiritual life. The idea that these people have is that either one is participating in life in the sun, where he's outside of Christ altogether and needs conversion. That there's a constant growing in grace and a continual life of abiding in Christ. And thus the church, its members and its ministers, need no reviving. And so they're saying that revival is a Sinai. It's a pre-Christian phenomena. It's not the kind of thing that Christian churches experience today. I've heard that over the years, that I put it into words that I have not heard all those words, but that idea. And so I'm just trying to explain it to you how there are Christian people that feel that way. And maybe there's some here like that in this congregation. I don't know. But I want to talk about that tonight. How can I experience revival? Or do I need revival? Or how would I know if I need it or not? And then it was mentioned in the prayer time this evening here in this auditorium that Maybe someone else looking at my life is more aware of the revival I need than what I am. And those who certainly live with me and have to put up with who I am, maybe they're conscious of things in my life that they surely wish God would change. But I'm not conscious of it. I haven't thought about it. And so maybe it'd be good in the next day or two for us to be on our knees long enough to tell God that, look here, I might not be as conscious as I should be of what others see in my life, what my wife sees in me, what my husband sees in me, what my children are observing in my life. I might not be conscious of it. But dear Father, though I'm very weak and my eyesight's not very good, and I'm not very sensitive as I should be, but I'm willing to have you show me what you'd like to change in my life. I'm willing to have you show me. I'm willing to be shown that. If you could just, in your mercy and patience, work with me, I would be willing to see it. I'd be willing for you to tell me. And then maybe the Lord would have a chance to call something to my attention. But that's, tonight I need to look at this concept that I've been talking about, where people feel, no, there's no need for revival in a Christian church. This Ozark Mennonite Church does not need revival. It's just fine. And so I want to think about that this evening with your help and with your patience and with your prayers. The term revival, of course, comes from the simple verb revive, which literally means to live again or to make alive again, which in that case would mean that something was alive once and something happened to it. And then there is a revival, there is a reviving, there is a newness of life, there is life coming again, there's revival. There had been life, but something has happened. Let's stop right there. There was life, but something happened. I read many years ago that spiritual failure is seldom a blowout. It's almost always a slow leak. Now, I got these dear boys that we're staying, where we're staying, they work in a tire shop. And their tires that blow out. They're tires that literally have sidewalls blow out of them. There are tires that maybe they're faulty, or maybe they hit a piece of metal on the road, or who knows what, and this thing just explodes, and some cars have accidents as a result of that. But probably most of the tires that those boys fix are slow leaks. There's a fuga somewhere. There's a leak somewhere. And that's the way it is in many people's Christian lives. It's not that all of a sudden there was a tremendous explosion. There was a great big disaster. There was a great big falling away. There was all of a sudden a fervent Christian living in apostasy. No, that's not how it works. But a slow leak. So let's do something tonight. Let's get this tire. Let's go to that tire shop down there on 60. Let's get a tire gauge. Let's stick it in there and see what that says. And I don't know if you carry 32 pounds in your tires or 40 or what you do here in Missouri. But you put that thing on there and it says 19 pounds of air pressure. And that should tell you that something is wrong. And it's easy to measure the tire that way. And you don't have a valve stem in your heart. But if we put that tire gauge on that heart and just see what the pressure is in there to find out if there's a slow leak or not. What would you compare it with? You didn't measure it before. You don't know how high it ever was. They put 50 pounds in there. I don't know if you have a tractor trailer tire up to 110 pounds. I don't know what you have in what you would have come to in your Christian life. Maybe you never were higher than 19 pounds. If you were, let's go to 25 before the night's over. but your life. And this is what this meeting is all about this week. It should be a time of doing that kind of examination. And you might say, I don't have a safe measure to check it with. I don't know what to compare it to. We said last night we can't compare God with anything else, but we can compare ourselves. We can't compare God with anything, but we can compare ourselves. For a long time, spiritually speaking, I compared myself with my girlfriend and later on with my wife. She was way ahead of me spiritually. And I was very disgusted when I found that out. I didn't begin a courtship with her because she was spiritual. I didn't want a spiritual girlfriend. I had something else in mind there at that time in my life. And this girl turned out to have, I didn't know she did. She didn't look like a person that was necessarily, you know, pious. But that she was dressed and she did her hair and she did her jewelry the only way she knew how to do it, the only way she was taught to do it. But in her heart, there was a cry after God in her heart, and I couldn't understand that. I really didn't like that. I was uncomfortable with that. It did not suit me. It was a challenge to me. It was upsetting to me to find out. And one night, we walked into a Baptist church. And we were sat there and listened to that man from North Carolina preaching there in the state of New Hampshire. And we went out to the car to go home, and it was over, and my wife sits there in the car beside me, and she's crying. And I said, what's wrong with you? And she said, well, it's not going very well, Daddy. I got to do something about it. We found ourselves going back in, and soon that preacher's wife in that church was sitting down beside my wife on the bench and trying to help Suzanne. By the time that was over, and I came out to the car again to go home, this time I didn't know what to do with myself. So you see, in that experience I'm giving you there, the tire gauge was working, and I didn't measure up very well, and I felt very uncomfortable there, and I had something to compare myself with, and she was intense, and she was trying, and she wanted to. And I didn't know what to do about it. So I share that with you just because I want to help you. I want to stimulate you. I want you to think about this. I want you to ask yourself, where am I? That tire gauge. Not a blowout, a slow leak. Tire's going flat. Tire's going down. But this word revival is more than just a merely physical meaning. It also means renewal. To become active and flourishing. It means to be to restore vitality and interest. To bring back into full usefulness. Now think about that in your Christian life. Just think about that. If God was looking for someone in this congregation he needs to use and to answer one of these prayer requests, would he stop by the bench where I'm sitting and point his finger at me and lay his hand upon my shoulder and say, you're the one that I need for that? Or would he have to pass me by and go find somebody else? Where am I spiritually tonight? Revival suggests that there had been life and faith and active participation, but something has happened. Now, I don't want to contradict anybody else, and I'm certainly not here tonight to be contentious. But I'm going to try to show you as carefully as I can that board behind me in the verse that's written there has every right to be there this week, written for us to read that. I believe the New Testament does teach revival and teach the need for revival and teaches what needs reviving and teaches how to be revived. I believe the New Testament teaches that. I want to show that to you. In the Spanish Bible, the word revival is used in the New Testament, though if you check a Strong's Concordance, you will not find the word revive, revival, revived, reviving in the New Testament of your Bible. All those texts like this one are in the Old Testament. The need for revival is evident in the historic narrative, and the Holy Spirit inspired holy men of God to write about it. Jesus Christ not only has come that we may have life, Not only has come that we would have life, but if you go to John chapter 10, verse 10, we find a comma in that verse. And Jesus is interested in what happens before the comma, and he's equally interested in what happens after the comma. And so there's life before the comma, and there's life after the comma. And I'd like you to notice the difference tonight between what Jesus said before the comma and after the comma. So here's what he said. The thief cometh not, but for to kill, to steal, to destroy. But I have come that they may have life, comma, and that they may have it more abundantly. Now you decide if that's revival or not. That's revival. Have life, that's good. Have it more abundantly. That's why Jesus came. And you compare that with a thief. You compare that with Christ. I've come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. Life after the comma is revival. Jesus not only came that we might have life, but so that we could experience a resurgence of divine infilling and spiritual blessing. Jesus called it abundant life. Our Lord brought to life some who had died, but he also brought revival to seriously wounded ones who were rapidly losing faith, rapidly losing spiritual understanding, rapidly losing a close walk with God. He came to help them. And maybe someone tonight needs just such a revival. You can open your Bible to that, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read this verse to you and explain it to you, and we use it for text tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Our oldest son came to me one day and said, Daddy, would you please preach a verse on 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6? And I don't plan to limit my thoughts to this text tonight, but I will tell you a few things about it. 2 Timothy 1, 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So that doesn't sound like much to you in the KJV language. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Spanish says that Paul was telling his son Timothy to revive the fire of the gift of God that is in you. Revive the fire. So in Greek, if you read this in Greek language, it works like this. You have in your house somewhere, I've seen several of you people have them, a fireplace in your house. So you got a fireplace in there, and some of them are gas. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fireplaces that have true fire in there, and they have logs in there. There's a wood fire in that fireplace. That's what the picture is here. There's a fireplace, and there's a fire in there, and this fire has nearly gone out. There might be some smoke in there yet. There might be still some heat in the ashes, but there's no flame. There's no fire. The flame is gone. This thing is waning down. This fire is burning out. And you know that to keep any fire going in a fireplace, you've got to be putting more logs on there, or put some wood on there, or some kindling on there. You've got to do something with that fire to keep it going. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy is here, Timothy, don't let the fire go out. Revive that fire. Stir that thing up so that a flame bursts forth, and this thing is alive again. Get this fire going in your life. Now, let's stop right there. Let's say your heart is the fireplace. So what does that fire look like in there? Some smoldering coals, a nearly extinguished fire, a bit of smoke may still remain, but the fire and the flame are gone. There is no light. I think of 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, it tells us there that ere the lamp of the God went out, it tells us that it was almost gone. And that lamp there in the tabernacle at that time was never supposed to be extinguished. That light was supposed to be always going. That light was supposed to be maintained, so it never was out. It never was without light there, without fire in that golden candlestick. It should always be there, but it says that this was about ready to go out. Not good. That's an Old Testament illustration. But there was something wrong with that flame back there. Might this be an illustration of someone's spiritual life here tonight in this meeting house? Paul must have seen this happening to this young minister, this young Timothy. It has certainly happened to other ministers. It's a very serious thing when this happens, or other Christians. It's a very serious thing. So is revival only for the wayward and the straying sheep of the Old Testament? Or is there hope for us if tonight, for some reason, the light has grown dim within our own lives? We can hardly keep up our own end of it. We might be still in motion by inertia, but we are barely coasting. Yes, there is hope for us tonight if that is the way we are. So, you know, you can have momentum. You can start something traveling, start something moving, and you can shut it all off and turn all the engines off and put this thing completely out of gear and let it coast, let it drift, but the inertia will take it on for a while, but it will probably soon coast to a stop. We need to revive the fire that is within us, which is given by the laying on of hands. We need revival. I would like to take us to several passages. This is an Old Testament passage. You will soon find out why we're reading an Old Testament passage when I'm telling you that's the New Testament that speaks about revival. But I'm starting here in the Old Testament here, Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you beyond the comma. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in habitations of dragons, where each lay shall be grassed with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs of everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And that, of course, is completely prophetic of this congregation, of your revival meeting this week, of the way that we should live in this generation, in this covenant. It's a prophecy of that. I just was in Alberta last week. Many years ago, the Canadian government sent a young man up there to that area where we were to survey and check this out, and he surveyed a great big triangle of land. And he came back when he was done, told the Canadian government that this land is neither fit for man nor beast. It was without water. It was a desert. It was parched ground. It was unuseful for anything that this man could think of. But some settlers had come in there because the Canadian Pacific Railway owned all that land around there, and they wanted people to come and settle in there because they wanted this railroad to flourish out there in the west. And so they took pictures of land that was not there in this triangle, this dusty and dry and barren land. And they took pictures of this and advertised it. People came from Norway and who knows where and bought land and lived up there, moved there, and discovered that they were tricked and this land was worthless. Okay, that's background. Now here's the story. Someone discovered that there are two rivers that came from the mountains there to the west. And they flow east through Alberta into Saskatchewan. The one is down here towards the south, and there's one up above in the north. And both these rivers flow east. And they discovered that this river to the south was 400 feet higher than the river to the north. And someone had an idea. Back there, with nothing but horses to work with, they built a dam on that southern river and dammed up a large body of water. And they dug trenches, gravity flow, across that barren land towards the North River. And water started flowing across this parched ground. You ought to see it today. Go there and look at it today. They have these pivots all over the place up there. These pivots are all supplied with this water that comes from that river down there. These pivots turn out thousands and thousands of hay bales and crops of corn and wheat. And somebody that felt that this will never amount to nothing, if they were there today, they'd see what's there. And someone looks at your life and says, it'll never amount to nothing. Not fit for man or beast. No Holy Spirit of God will ever dwell in here. There's no use for the Lord for this anything in that man's life. But wait a minute. We heard about water and light tonight. That wasn't an accident, Brother Joe. God comes. Says, I'll take care of that. I know how to put a dam together. I know how to send irrigation ditches down through that heart. I know how to make that a fruitful field. I just read it to you here. That solitary place, it shall blossom like a rose. That's why I read it to you. Because it's God's heart for us. And if you're sitting here with a barren life, you're sitting here and saying, I've not been amounting to very much. You're sitting here and saying, I don't think I'll ever be useful in the church. I don't know if God can ever get any mileage out of me. My tire's flat. This is what God says. This is what God thinks about you. This is what God wants to do in our lives. This is why we're here tonight. This is why we're having these meetings this week. So we read that. Go to Isaiah 42. That's not very far away. Here I'd like to read verses 6 through 8. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. But I want you to notice verses 1 through 3. I want you to think about the text tonight. That fire in that fireplace. The fire's going out. Look what it says here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. This is Jesus. This is not Elijah. This is Christ. It's not Moses. This is Christ. It's not John the Baptist. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment of the truth. What you do with that smoking flax? He breathes on it, turns it into flame. Smoking the flax stinks, does nothing any good. Smoke is all that's left, smoldering, but no fire and no light. Instead of saying, your fireplace is about dead, coals are cooling down, might as well just throw water on it to extinguish it. That's not what Jesus came to do. He comes to revive the fire and put it back into full bloom again. If you think this is Old Testament passage, let me just tell you one thing. Before you want to close your Bible and say, preacher, go home. You don't have anything more to tell us. Remember that Jesus quoted these words in his ministry and said, this is who I am, and that's why I'm here. He came to do something about that smoking flax, that fireplace that's just about extinguished. He comes to do something about that. That's 42. Go to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable of the year of the Lord. Jesus quoted this in his first sermon in a synagogue there in his hometown. He gave the book back to the superintendent of the synagogue and sat down and began to speak about himself. These are verses that Jesus quoted in the New Testament. Why does Christ ever live to make intercession for us if I don't need it? Would you answer that question? Why does Christ live ever? Because he intercedes for Dale, but Dale doesn't need it. He's always just on top of it. He's just always full bloom. He's just always as vivacious and alive in Christ as he could be. Why does Christ intercede for me then? And while others are condemning and saying, I told you so, and fingers point and tongues wag, I like you to listen to what Christ says in Romans chapter 8. And I read here verses 31 through 34. What shall we say to these things? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You're not forsaken this evening, dear brother, sister. You're not forsaken. Christ knows where you are, how you are, what you need. He cares about that. He didn't forget about you. Paul wrote letters to weak and needy congregations. Churches like in Galatia. Churches like that, but in Corinth. Yet as he wrote to these churches, needy as they were, he expressed confidence in them and said he is persuaded of better things of them, even though the testimony was in grave danger when he was writing. Why did he do that? Here are churches that are struggling. Here are churches that have a bad testimony. Here are churches that have sins within their membership. Here are churches that are not doing well. And Paul says, the work's not finished yet in your life. God's going to take care of this. I believe that he will, and I believe that we'll see great results in your lives and in your church. And I'm writing to you, and I'm interceding for you, and I'm in the midst of you, and we're going to do something about this. And he did not give up on them, and he was convinced they could do something about it. And then you tell me that there's no need for revival in the New Testament church? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We might as well just see this graphically, and this won't take very long. We'll soon move on to other territory here. But 1 Corinthians 1:15, just notice what Paul says here. And in this confidence I was minded to come to you before, that ye might have a second benefit or a second grace. In this confidence, I come to you with confidence. Why do I come? Because I know what the word of God can do in your life. I know what will happen if you receive this truth. I know what will happen if we get together, we pray about this, we learn this together. I know what God can do. I know what can happen in your church. I'm not worried about that. I'm willing to come and work on it and give you a second benefit. This grace of God will come to you in a second opportunity. I'll talk to you about that a little later. Go to chapter 2, verse 3. It's right there. You don't even have to turn the page. And I wrote this same thing unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow. I have the wrong thing here, I believe. 2:3. Yes. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. That's the way I'm coming. I have that confidence towards you. But look at chapter 7 and verse 16. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. If there would be a brother here tonight, a sister, a young person, a young man, a young lady, and they're struggling tonight, and you're not doing well in your Christian life, and your parents are concerned about you, and your preachers don't know what to do with you, and here you are tonight, you're in trouble. And you'd hear someone walk up to you and say these words, "Young lady, I have confidence in you in all things. I believe in you. Together we'll get through this thing." What kind of hope would that be? Now, I don't know who you are tonight, but listen, I had someone do that for me one time many years ago when I needed it. And I hope someone does it again when they see that same thing happen. But someone came to me and said, "Dale, people are done with you. There's nothing they can do with you. But I still believe that God has a purpose for your life. Here I am. Count on me. I'm your friend. I will do what I can." You talk about strength for a young man. You talk about hope when everything is gone. You talk about an opportunity to get a flame going where there's nothing but smoking flax. And when you read your Bibles, read this. This is how a godly man thinks about the neediest person in his church. This is how we look at problems. This is how we look at people that are struggling. We look at them just like this. And why does Paul look at this needy church at Corinth in this way? Because that's the way Christ looks at it. Remember that beautiful flock. That's how Christ looks at it. But now you're very close to chapter 8. And look at verse 22. "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oft times proved diligent in many things, and now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you." But how about that letter to the Galatians? Let's look there, chapter 5 and verse 10. This was a church in very bad shape. These are foolish Galatians. These people are bewitched people. These people have wandered far from what they one day were taught. These people have gone back to the beggarly elements. These people have regressed from what they knew and practiced and had lived. This church was in very serious shape. But look at verse 10. "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. I trust you." And why? Where did Paul get this confidence? It's because of what the Lord can do in your lives. "I have confidence in you through the Lord." What a beautiful thing. If you're a minister tonight, please hear these words. But Paul's not the only one who wrote letters. Jesus wrote letters too. We have several letters that he wrote. I'm going to read to you two verses from one of those letters. I'd like you to pay attention. And these verses, by the way, are found in the New Testament. I'm not quoting the Old Testament here. But please listen to these words. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Why would a person ever be asked by our Lord Jesus to repent if he needs no revival? Why would a Christian church, why would a Christian brother or sister hear those words of Jesus that say, "Repent"? If everything is vivacious and filled with flame and full of the Holy Spirit and living in totally on the other side of the comma. Jesus believed in revival. Ephesus had fallen, Jesus said. Sardis was dead, Jesus said. Laodicea was to be spewed out of the mouth of God, Jesus said. And yet there was hope in Jesus' writings for every one of those churches. There's the beautiful word that you do have in your Bible. You don't have the word "restore" in your King James Version Bible, but you do have a beautiful, beautiful word in your Bible. I'd like to show it to you in Galatians chapter 6. Would you like to get back there? We were just very close to Galatians 6. We were in Galatians 5. That's how close we got to it. But look at chapter 6. And I want to show you a most beautiful word here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault," there's someone who needs revival. They were overtaken. It's not the way today like it was one time. It was different, but now it's like this. This is the way it was, but now this is the way it is. And this person's overtaken in the fault. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself lest thou also be tempted. And what does it mean to restore? Now today this dear brother took me to this place, and I was never there before, and you have such a beautiful place down there. You ask him to take you there sometime if you don't know where it is on Beaver Creek. Beaver Creek, Bear Creek, I don't know what it was. Beaver, I'm not sure what it was. But there was sitting under a roof there a 1956 Chevy car. I have a friend who restores 1956 Chevy cars. He gets $100,000 for every car he restores. Takes him several years to do it. When that car is restored, it's in better shape than it was when it came off the assembly line in 1955. Because of better rubber, because of better lubricants, because of better fuels, that car runs better today than it ran back then when it was new. Restore such a one. And this word restore is only used in your Bible very few times. And the first time it's used is in the first chapter of Mark. And Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee, and there were fishermen out there in the early morning. And they had just spent all night in the ocean or in the water fishing. And there they were mending their nets. And that word is the same word you have here. So here's a net. We use this to catch fish, but it has a hole in this big. Now, I will tell you, if you take a net out there in the water and troll along with your boat, and it's got a hole in like that, you're not going to be bringing up any fish. The net is useless. So you restore it. You mend it. When you mend that net, it's as useful to catch fish as it was before the hole was in there. You take somebody who struggles, who's wrong in his life, who's made mistakes, who's gone under, his fire went out, and you restore him. He's better than that 56 Chevy sitting there in that place that they sell those seeds back there. And do it in a spirit of meekness. And consider yourself. Why? Because you're also tempted. You're also encompassed with infirmity. You're also in a dangerous place. You're also subject to falling. You're also in this same world where difficult things happen. And restore this brother. You know, one of the ways to have a spirit of meekness and one of the ways to be careful about ourselves is to help somebody that we know needs some help. And as we help them, we're also helping ourselves. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And we say we don't need any revival, but Jesus doesn't agree with that. I'll read this verse to you, and we'll soon have to move on here, or that clock will get ahead of us. Listen to these words from Paul. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And someone tells me, Dale, we don't need a revival in the New Testament. Paul doesn't agree with that. Jesus does not agree with that. Perfect that which is lacking in your faith. I'll read something else to you. You may turn to this one. This is in Hebrews chapter 2. It's verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, you and I are this way. We are dependent upon what our translators have done for us when they gave us a Bible. We don't read the Greek language, so we're dependent upon what our translators did for us. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. What does that mean, let them slip? Well, you might think, Brother Dale's holding this glass of water. He better be careful how he holds it, and unless he let it slip. If I let it slip, I'm going to lose it. If I'm going to let it slip, what I one day had, I no longer have. That's okay if you look at it that way. That's okay. You got the meaning. That's true. That works that way. But I'm going to look at it another way. In the Greek language, it means this. That it right now is running out as if it's coming from a leaking vessel. Just put a small hole in here. And as I stand and hold this cup, the floor is getting wet. This carpet's wet down here, and this is dripping out. It's drip, 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 it's coming out of there. And this vessel is leaking, and we're losing it. And we had it, but it's going. One day this thing was full, and now it isn't. Running out as from a leaky vessel. And Paul says, or no, I don't know who wrote this. I said, Paul, that's not right. But the Hebrew writer, whoever he was, may have been Apollos, it may have been Barnabas, but whoever was, someone knew Greek very well. It's one of the best written Greek texts in the New Testament. Something is slipping. Be careful. Give more earnest heed. Don't let it slip. Is there a leak somewhere? Get that tire gauge. Is it dripping out? Look down the floor. Is it getting wet on the carpet? Don't let it slip. Now we move on. The Bible contains the story of great men who fell and needed the reviving work of God in their lives. And the Father, heart of our God, longs for his people, longs for such people, longs for his children, longs for the needy ones, longs for the ones that are in serious condition. And let me show you a bit more about God, the Father God. I'm going to ask you a question tonight, and this question should, if I've said nothing so far to convince you that we need what's on this board behind me, if I've said nothing else, this should convince you. If it doesn't, I don't have many more arguments from the scripture. But I'm going to ask you this question, and you answer it. Does God only forgive in the Old Testament? Or does God forgive in the New Testament? Does God forgive New Testament people? Now, I'm going to ask you another question. If God forgives, why does he do that? If God forgives Dale, why does he do that? Dale doesn't need a revival. But God forgives me. I'm going to take it a little further. If you allow me to do that, this is an Old Testament passage. It's the book of Micah. It's chapter 7 and verse 9. I'm going to read it to you. I don't think I said that right. Yes, Micah 7 verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Well, Dale, that's Old Testament there. But now read verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. But then you say, Dale, I'm sorry, but you're in the old book. But then if that's the case, if that's what you're going to say, then you answer this question. Where does this come from? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's found in Matthew chapter 6. That's from the Lord's Prayer. And when Jesus was finished that prayer, he said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, how can then we be forgiven? And God forgives and forgives today. And why does he forgive Dale today? Why does he forgive you today? Why does he forgive our children and our young people and our preachers? Why does he forgive them? Because they need it. And why they need it? Because something happened that shouldn't have. Why does he forgive them? Because they need his strength and grace and life and mercy in their lives. Why does he forgive them? Because they need his compassion. Why do they forgive him? Because it's not as useful as it could be. The light is not as bright as it should be. The fire is not burning like it ought to be. God forgives. God would have to forgive if I did anything wrong. God would have to forgive me if I had the Spirit of God given without measure unto me and everything I did was in love and with grace and with faith. God would not need to forgive me if I was a perfect Christian. I'm not one. I need revival. I need his flame in my heart. I need his breath to breathe upon my soul. Breathe on me, breath of God. I'm sorry. If you can't tell it, I believe what I'm talking about. If you can't tell it, I believe it. Listen to these words. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Listen to these words. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The first thing I quoted was from James 2. This was from James 5. But I'm going to take you back to Jesus again in Luke 15. And there was a lost sheep in that passage. It wasn't listened to, people. You didn't get it. I said it, but you didn't hear it. So I'll say it again. It was not a lost goat. It was a lost sheep. If that doesn't make any sense to you, you read your Bible again. The sheep was lost. The sheep was part of the fold, belonged there, followed the shepherd, heard his voice. And someone needed revival in the New Testament. And Jesus went out and found him and brought him back. That's in your Bible. New Testament. There was a lost son. A lost son. Part of the family, but gone. Lost. Dead, the Bible says. And the shepherd is searching. The father is waiting and watching. And invites us tonight to come home because it's supper time. Come home, son. It's supper time. And the dad is out there looking. The father is waiting. These men needed a resurgence of life and anointing. They needed restoration and revival. Abraham, though he believed it was counted to him for righteousness, yet he failed that his faltering faith produced an Ishmael, a son of the flesh. But God tested him and tried him on Mount Moriah. His faith came forth as gold. Moses was meek, spoke with God face to face like no one else ever had. Yet he failed to sanctify God before the people and smote a rock twice when he was told to speak to it. But there was hope for him. There was hope for Moses, and God used him mightily after this time. The conquest that began east of Jordan happened under Moses' direction. God invested Joshua with the dignity and honor and power that was in Moses. That was after his mistake. Moses appeared in the transfiguration with Christ, along with Elijah. That was after his serious error. God did something there for him. If God would please come and do it also for me. Samson flirted with sin, was shorn of his anointing. Yet he was more victorious in his death than he was in all of his life. And God did not change there, but he changed Samson. God didn't change, but he changed Samson. Tonight it's my turn. David, none like him, one after God's own heart, yet the fatal fall and the moral failure with another man's wife, followed by Psalm 51, that great hymn, that great poem of repentance. And God used him. And later on, God said these words about David. I'm going to read them to you because this is the heart of God. Listen closely. Go tell Jeroboam, this is God speaking. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee a prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart, to do that only which was right in mine eyes. That's what God said about David after he did those terrible things. And why did God say that? Because the 56 Chevy was completely restored. Did you get that? Complete change. Forgiven. Brand new man. These are powerful words from your Bible. Just powerful words. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Fill those barrels. Dump them on that altar. Do it 3 times. Water was dripping. A trench was around there filled with water. And then he got on his knees and prayed. Miracle working. The greatest of the Jewish prophets. But now weary of life. Requesting death from God in a cave. And then came a voice. The quiet of God. Still small voice. And now more miracles than ever. Out of this man. Miracles before a heathen king. Ever hear of horses and chariots of fire that took this man to heaven? I think of Jonah. And so many more of these Old Testament characters. You say, but Dale, you're in the wrong part of the Bible. Wait a minute. I'm not finished. Did you ever hear of a man called Peter? Turned sorrowfully away when he saw Jesus looking at him because he denied Christ 3 times. And 53 days later, preaching on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were saved, that's Peter. That's the revival that God believes in the New Testament. What powerful and beautiful words and examples. Some feel there is no hope. They have sinned their opportunities away. They are defeated and alone, and who cares? I do not stand a chance, but there's one who's mighty to save. The Lion of the tribe of Judah wears a vesture dipped in blood, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He came to this world to give most of you that are sitting here tonight a chance. And he gave the rest of us a second chance. And he gave some of us more than that. You know the parable of the barren fig tree. And that's our Lord Jesus that's represented there that goes to the owner of that vineyard and says, don't cut this down. Don't leave the chainsaw in the shop. Don't take that chainsaw out there and cut that down. Give it to me for a year. Let me work at it for a year. See what I can do in a year. Tonight you're in that year. The Lord Jesus is looking for you an opportunity to dung it and care for it and fertilize it and prune it and make you a wonderful harvest. That's New Testament teaching. Someone needs life on the other side of the comma. I'm going to end this evening with a true story. It's one of the most precious stories in all the world. I happen to know it's true. Maybe you'll discover why before I'm done. The young lady's name is Tanya. She was 14 years old. Her mother's a prostitute. This 14-year-old girl was dressed by her mother to look the same way she did. She's walked the streets of the town where we have a little congregation in Costa Rica. My wife and I got to church on Wednesday night. She got there before we did. This girl, I don't know if she was ever in a church service there before or not. But she was waiting for us when we got to the service that evening. We were the first ones there. And she walked up to me and said, Brother Dale, could I talk to you? I would like to talk to you. And I said to her, that would be wonderful, but tonight we have quite a few visitors coming here, and there's going to be a meal after the service. Would you be able to stay for the church service, and then when they're getting that meal ready, could we go then in the little room here, we could visit? Would that be okay with you? Could you stay for the service? She said, yes, I'd be glad to do that. And so just as she was, and as she was, she stayed for the service. And when the thing was over, the ladies were over there out under the roof getting the food ready on the table for the guests that were there that night. And Tanya and my wife and I went into that little room. And when she came out of that room, she was a changed person. She had received the life of God into her heart. If you're 14 years old here tonight, I don't want to scare you. And if your preachers don't believe in doing this, they can excuse me for what I did. But I asked this young lady if she would stand beside me, and I called before we had prayer for that meal. I asked if anyone would listen to a testimony, and I asked this young girl, 14 years of age, to give her testimony of what happened to her just right now to that crowd of people. And that young girl, 14 years old, stood there and told us what happened to her heart that evening as she was on her knees in that little room in there. And she urged those dear people to keep the life and light that God had given to them. She never had it before, but she needed it, and she knows that they have it. Please use it. Be glad for it. It was a very interesting evening. But wait a minute. That was only the beginning of the story. Because of the fact that her mother lived with a man who was not her husband, because of the sin in this man's life and the way he tried to molest this girl, we had to find another place for her to live. And so she had a grandmother who lived in another community where we had a congregation. And so this young lady went to live there with her grandmother and attended this other church. While she was there, some things happened that were unfortunate. I'm sorry that they happened. These things happened in Seymour, Missouri, and they happened in Mercedes, Costa Rica. And they happen in people's lives, and people become offended, and new Christians lose out. The Bible says, be careful, don't ever offend one of these little ones. It's better to have a millstone hung on your neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea than to offend a new Christian. But it happens sometimes. It happened to Tanya. And Tanya left the church and left her faith. And I was one of the few people in my wife that were allowed to come and visit her. She wouldn't have anyone in the church come to see her. She wouldn't receive them, allow them to come. She received my wife and I every time we went. And Tanya contracted cancer. And Tanya was dying of cancer. And Tanya was in the hospital. And I was called to go to the States to do some preaching. And before I left the States, I was on my knees. I gave God two requests. I said, Lord, don't let Tanya die till I come back. Tanya dare not die until I get back home. The second request was, when I get back and Tanya will still be alive, I want my phone to ring. I want her to call me and ask me to come to the hospital bed where she is. And when she does that, then I know what you're going to do in her life. I was gone for several weeks. This girl was in terrible shape. She was living when I got back, but she could not talk. She was living when I got back, but she could not lift up her hands. She was living when I got back, but she was extremely weak. And the phone rang, and I was asked to come to her bedside in our local hospital. I went there and led her to Christ again. It was a time of tremendous rejoicing at that bed. And 3 days later, I was asked to come back to the hospital again. And though Tanya could not talk, she communicated to me three questions that she had in her heart that were bothering her. And she was scared, she was afraid, she was worried how this is going to go. And I want you to listen to these three questions that she asked me. But Brother Dale, I always like to sing. I want to go back to church. I want to worship. I want to sing. I've missed out on that for all these years. I should have been doing that, but I wasn't doing it. And now I want to do it. And if I die, I can't go back and do that. So what shall I do? Because I was hoping I could sing in church again. But if I don't ever get out of this hospital, I won't be back there singing. How will that be? And I said, there'll be no end to the singing, Tanya. You'll be worshiping before the Lamb like you never have before. And it won't take very long until the rest of us will come and join you too, but you'll be there before we are. She has a second question. But I wanted to be faithful to God. I don't have any opportunity to be obedient. If I die, I don't have any opportunity to be faithful. I owe my life to God. How can I do that, Tanya? None of us here tonight are serving God the way you are. All these nurses have tears in their eyes when they're done tending you. All these beds in this room have heard your testimony and know what your faith in Christ is all about. You're serving God in ways that most of us are not doing. You're a faithful witness to him. All these patients know about your faith. You're doing well, Tanya. Keep on serving the Lord while you have a chance. But Brother Dale, how can I be forgiven? I have lived such a sinful life. Will God receive me? How can I be sure that it'll be okay when I get there? Tanya, Christ receiveth sinful men. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. His lost sheep belong to him, and he finds them and brings them home. And so I ask you, wouldn't you like the shepherd to bring you home? You have needs in your life. The fire's about out. It's not going so well. But what God did for Tanya, he can do for you. I know you're not on a hospital bed tonight. You're not dying like she was. She died not too many hours after that last visit. She has some aunts, sisters to her wicked mother, who lived the kind of life her mother lived. And those girls, those aunts, gather around her bed. And she asked them to do something that I'm sure was so painful for them. I'm sure they had an awful hard job doing this. She told them, those ladies, to take her earrings out of her ears. She asked those aunts of hers to take all those red paints on her fingernails and toenails and peel it all off. I saw a young man tonight trying to clean paint off of his hands and fingers. And those aunts of hers had to take those fingernails and peel all that red paint off. And then they had to go get her veiling that she used to wear and put it back on her head. She asked them to do that. Can you imagine what those women felt doing that for that girl who was only a few hours away from death? That's the God we serve. That's the power that there is in this message. That's the revival we need. That's the revival that you need tonight. And God comes to this congregation to offer you that. It's the most beautiful experience. It's the most beautiful story. And I'm not going to give you an opportunity to stand up or come up here or kneel down up front here or anything like that tonight. All I want you to do is think about this and go home. Call your children together in the living room before you go to bed tonight. Tell them, Daddy needs to change some things. Here I am. I want to talk to you before you go to bed. If your mother and father get down the hallway and go into their bedroom, you go up there and knock on that door. Young person tonight, boy or girl, say, Mama, Daddy, could I talk to you a little bit before you go to sleep? There's revival available tonight.
There's life on the other side of the comma. Somebody who's fallen away, someone who's not doing well. There's hope tonight. There's life tonight. There's love tonight. Someone cares tonight. Someone has confidence in you tonight. There's hope for you tonight. May God bless you. And Brother Joe, please lead us in prayer.